It's good to see everyone again this evening. I'm going to get into the material just as quickly as I can. Josh indicated he has been asked to speak at this same Wednesday evening lectureship as I on the subject of Abigail. He said he sure hoped that the brethren didn't expect him to speak near as long as what I was going to speak. I imposed a bit upon you this morning and spoke longer than I intended to, but that's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this lesson before going there, to see how much I'd have to pare down. And there's going to have to be a little bit that I will have to. But I'd like you to go back. Let's start Proverbs 3, if you will. Turn there to Proverbs chapter 3. And we'll get back to the text of Genesis a little bit, but we're going to be making applications of the things that we learned about this morning with regard to Hagar, Sarai, and Abram. And there are certain lessons to learn that we dealt with in the negative with regard to the sins that existed in the home. And I want to deal with those issues and make individual applications in that regard this evening. As you turn there, just want to make note of one thing while I'm thinking about it, because I'm afraid I might forget. I was talking with Brother Jerry Burns this morning. He indicated that he's going to be out of town the second Sunday of July, and he volunteered to be the chairman for the men's meeting. So he's not going to be able to do that. He said he'd take August and September and any others, but he apologized for the fact that he had neglected to remember that last week. So if anyone wants to chair that meeting, if you'll let me know after the services are over, we'll certainly make note of that. I'm sure I'll get probably 10 or 12, not that many men here tonight, but I'll still get 10 or 12 offers in that regard this evening. But anyway, I wanted to make note of that because I was afraid I would forget to have someone do that. So we want to, again, begin an application of what we talked about this morning. And we indicated that the reason why this whole circumstance with regard to the triangle between Hagar, Sarai, and Abram took place was that Abram and Sarai did not show sufficient trust in the promise of God when he indicated to them that God would bless him with descendants that would make up a great nation. We indicated that over 10 years had passed since they had entered into that land of promise, and Sarai was barren, and so she gave Hagar to Abram. And that indicated, I think, in part, a lack of trust in the promise that God had given. In other words, they felt that perhaps it was necessary for them to help in some way for God to accomplish what it was that he had promised. And that can be problematic. And there are a number of passages which we want to allude to indicate the importance of trusting in God. Now, I do want to make one statement, one caveat needs to be expressed, and that is sometimes God expects for us to do our part. In other words, when we talk, for example, about conditional promises, that God says to us that we will be saved if we believe and obey. Well, then God expects us to believe and obey. And we can't expect God to offer up this promise and come through with the promise if we do not meet the conditions. But if God has unconditionally assured us of certain things, then we must trust that those things will be as he said that they would be. And there are any number of passages which teach us to trust in God. The first one we want to make note of is Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, where the writer of Proverbs says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I think that we could say that what Sarai and Abram sought to do in Genesis chapter 16 would be to lean on their own understanding and their own wherewithal to accomplish what God had promised. We have to have a different attitude in that regard, especially as it concerns the eternal promise that we have in Christ Jesus. We have to trust in that. There are individuals who, perhaps because of some perceived fault in themselves, do not trust in the promise of God, in the nature of God's grace and unmerited favor, and what he has said he will do for us if we are faithful to him. We need to trust in that. And that trust, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, is a motivating factor in causing us to live righteously throughout our lives. David had that trust. He's a wonderful example in the 28th Psalm in the 7th verse. He said, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and my song, or with my song, I will praise him. As I said, that spiritual application with the promise of life eternal, that's the primary application. But we, as we live our lives, have reason to trust in the provision and promises of God. And sometimes I think we forget that. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, you'll remember, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Contrasted that anxiety that the Gentiles often felt because they did not know what the morrow would bring, and they sometimes felt bereft of help that was needed for them to get by. But Christians should never feel that way. The disciples of Christ should never feel that way, because as Matthew 6 tells us, the promise is given that in chapter 6 and verse 33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all those things that are needed will be added to us. And so we can trust. And there are any number of applications we can make in that regard. But the importance of trusting in God cannot be overstated. And the problem arises when we lack that trust and seek to help God to keep His promises to us. A second lesson to learn, as we alluded to, the triangle that existed was not working because God intended for one man and one woman to be married for a lifetime. That is God's law. And you'll note that this practice of polygamy, or having multiple wives, is something that began in the Old Covenant among the patriarchs. And as we get to the time of Israel with regard to Rachel and Leah and their handmaidens, it was something that was fairly common. But I would like to remind you of the fact in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus, on this occasion talking about the concept of divorce, he indicated what was from the beginning, a rule which was from the beginning that we read this morning. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's a reference to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And Jesus' reasoning in this, as he said, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, was that they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So his argument was with regard to divorce, that God had joined the two together in one, and this was the way that God intended for it to be from the beginning. But just as we can say that it was not God's intent for divorce to be present, because God had joined them together, what God has joined together, let not man separate, it also was not the case that God intended for a man to be married to more than one woman. One man, one woman for a lifetime was what was intended by God from the beginning. Now you may remember that in this particular context, in Matthew chapter 19, with regard to divorce, the Pharisees asked him, well then why did Moses command him to give her a certificate of divorce? Command us to give her a certificate of divorce. And you'll remember his statement was that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed it, but from the beginning it was not so. Now I don't want to speculate too much in this regard, but I do want to make this point. That while polygamy was something that was practiced in the patriarchal age, it is not something that is acceptable today. That while it was, in fact, in place, and God actually used that, in fact, the nation of Israel, with regard to the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, came as a result of a polygamous situation, that's not the way God intended marriage to be from the beginning, and not what He allows today. And if anything, Jesus' statement, from the beginning it was not so, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, Jesus was establishing how it should be under the new covenant. And so we would just make note of what the Apostle Paul said in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Because there he was speaking about things which occurred before the new covenant was established. He talked even about idolatry. And he said that during these times of ignorance, there were certain things that God overlooked. In other words, things that were allowed by God in times past. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I want you to notice the reason for this in verse 31 of Acts 17. He says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now that's an obvious reference to Jesus Christ. And so he is determined to judge all men by Jesus Christ and has given assurance of this by making Jesus Christ the resurrected one, indicating that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Lord of all. And so what was allowed in times past is no longer allowed today. And there is no way that under the new covenant, any justification can be made for polygamy. You might think, well, that's obvious. But it's an interesting thing. I've actually talked to two different gospel preachers that I know of who have stated that they could not in good conscience say that polygamy was actually condemned by God for practice in the new covenant. They could not reason to that particular point. They weren't personally in favor of it. They didn't think it was a good idea. But they could not conscientiously say that it was actually wrong. And of course, that's something that the Mormon religion, though again, it is something that the Mormon Church has come out against in recent times, I think primarily as an accommodation to our culture or society. It was something that was commonly practiced and among some Mormons continues to be practiced today, the practice of polygamy. God's law is one man, one woman for a lifetime. And we need to recognize that with regard to the marriage relationship. A third lesson to learn along these lines has to do with the specific sins of Hagar and Sarah. You remember that Hagar, as she was with child, with Ishmael, conceived of that child, that she began to despise Sarai as a result of the standing that she now had as the mother of Abraham's firstborn. And so there was pride. She left her position as the handmaiden, considered herself superior to Sarai because she had child and Sarai was childless. That pride is a real problem. And we, if we become proud, we likewise are guilty of sin because of pride itself, but it also leads to a great deal of sinful activity. In Isaiah chapter 2, I want to note the prophet's statement concerning God's judgment upon the prideful nation of Israel, where he said that the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. Notice again, we'll state it again, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. That is, when men exalt themselves and act in prideful ways, well, they will be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, having reference to when he would judge Israel. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low or brought down. Everything that is lofty, everything that is prideful, shall be dealt with by the Lord. We need to recognize the danger of being proud. There is in every aspect of the Christian's life a call for us to humble ourselves, to be humble. To be humble with regard to our relationship with God, certainly in Christ as our Lord. To be humble with regard to the hierarchical relationships that are established both in the church, with regard to elders, and in the home, with regard to the husband-wife and parent-child relationships. We are told not to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought, but to look upon others more highly than we ourselves. To look out for the interests of others as we look out for our own interests. All of these call for us to be selfless and humble. And we are told that God hates the proud, but he gives mercy to those who are humble. Now there are a couple of applications along those lines I just want to allude to quickly. In Proverbs chapter 11, we find a parallel to what happened in this situation or circumstance with Hagar. In Proverbs 11 and verse 12, we are told that he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor. He scoffs at his nature. He looks down upon his neighbor. But a man of understanding, he holds his peace. Now, what do we mean, a man of understanding? Well, there are a number of things we could say. First of all, typically when you despise, scoff at, look down at another, you have, number one, a higher view of yourself than you ought. In other words, your esteem of yourself is an unreasonable esteem. You're looking at yourself through biased eyes, and you're not as important as you think you are. And likewise, the individual that you are looking down upon, that you're despising, you are not esteeming him as highly as you ought as an individual. And so there is a foolishness that is associated with this idea of despising your neighbor. A man of understanding who knows his place, who understands how it really is as an individual who is going to hold his peace. There's a second thing about that. Remember in James, the second chapter, when we are talking about this personal favoritism? And on the flip side of that, when Jesus talks about when you come to the feast, not to put yourself in a position of prominence, but rather you are to sit in a place of humility so that the master of the feast will come to you and say, come and sit here, and you will be exalted as a result of that, rather than being in a position that you think to be you are worthy of, and yet the master of the feast says to you, no, we've reserved that for someone else. You go and sit over there, and we'd be humiliated. God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. And so we need to recognize that it is unwise, it is foolish for us to act in a haughty way, as Hagar did in her circumstance. But then also there is that idea of envy, and that was, of course, on the side or on the part of Sarai. She became envious of Hagar because Hagar had that child, and as a result of that, she treated Hagar harshly. And when we consider that, we will talk about envy. And again, envy is itself sin. We're told in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30 that a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. So envy itself is sin. But the thing is, envy will often lead us to mistreat other individuals. If we become envious of another, we will become antagonistic toward them. We will mistreat them because of that envy. James chapter 5 and verse 16, James warned about this. He said that where envy and self-seeking exist, does that not describe well Sarai in this particular instance? She was self-seeking, so she gave Hagar to Abram for the purpose of conceiving Ishmael. But then she was envious of that situation and circumstance, and it wasn't working out as she desired it to work out. We're told when envy and self-seeking exist, there is confusion and every evil thing present. Confusion and every evil thing are there. So we need to be careful both of pride and of envy, because we can be guilty of the exact same thing that Hagar and Sarai showed themselves to be guilty of in Genesis chapter 16. And then there is one other that I want to make out and make note of before we get into a discussion of Galatians chapter 4 for a few moments' time. That will end our time together. The next point is with regard to the promise that God gave to Hagar and Ishmael. Now we alluded to this, and we made note of what was stated in Genesis chapter 21, where God spared Hagar and Ishmael as they wandered in the wilderness and they had run out of water to assure that they would live. And indeed, as he had promised, made of Ishmael a proud nation. And we talked a little bit about the remnants of that nation today and the Islamic faith. But the important thing to note is that they were outcasts. Now I understand the resistance of Abraham initially to cast them out, but at the Lord's command, he did so, which served that purpose of establishing that Isaac was the son of promise. So there was purpose in what God did. But God had made a promise to those who were outcast, in this case, Hagar and Ishmael. And I think there is a parallel to be made there, an object lesson that is given to us as well, especially those of us who are Gentiles. And I want you to remember that most of us as Gentiles, if not all of us who are here today, as Gentiles under that old law, were referred to as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were afar off when the Jews were the children of promise. Now, I think that it's right and proper for us to recognize that in God's scheme of redemption, that as Hagar and Ishmael were, we were at one point in time outcasts. We were on the outside looking in. But there are promises that God made in the Old Testament to us, that is, as a people, as the Gentiles, that in this seed, for example, with regard to Abraham, as indicated in Genesis chapter 12, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that is a promise that is made to us as Gentiles. And so we too are able to seek mercy and seek God's grace just as the Jew was allowed to do. There's a reference to this, and when we get into Galatians chapter 4, it's going to become very, very clear. But I want to just basically introduce that concept by going to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, what we have is Peter's return to Jerusalem after the baptism of Cornelius and his household. And you might remember on that occasion that the apostle Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household. These were Gentiles, because God had given him this vision and stated to him that what I've cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. Peter understood and recognized that he was referring to the Gentiles, so he went, as God commanded him, to the house of Cornelius and began to proclaim the message to them. This gospel message that up to that point in time had been taught to Jews was now going to be taught to Gentiles. Now, there are many Judaizing teachers in the early church that had a problem with that. Paul, of course, made that a primary aspect of his ministry, and he was in conflict with those Judaizing teachers time and again, which is why he wrote Galatians 4 that we'll read in just a few moments. But Peter, as he reported to the Jews about that conversion of Cornelius, he said, I was preaching to them, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us. There is the them and us. We are the commonwealth of Israel. They, the Gentiles, are those who are strangers, those who are without. But now we have a situation, the Holy Spirit that fell upon us, the apostles, at the beginning on Pentecost, it fell upon the Gentiles as well. Now notice what he says in verse 17 of Acts 11. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And so when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now I just want you to understand just how wonderful and how powerful the gospel of Christ is, because it affords every individual, even those of us who once were afar off, to come near to Christ as we respond to the gospel call. And as Cornelius did, and as the Jews on Pentecost did, the promise given by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, as he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, that it is that power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we recognize, again, the promises that God gives to those who are outcast, and we glory in the fact that we have opportunity to have repentance unto life, as did the Jew. And then the final point that I want to make in the lesson is a discussion of the allegory that takes place in Galatians chapter 4. I'd like you to finish our time together by turning to that text. Now, when you hear the word allegory, somebody say, well, what do you mean by that? Because typically, when you talk about an allegory, you think about a fable, something that is fictional, a story that is written to symbolize or to establish some great truth. And that's typically what is referred to. But there is a secondary meaning, and though it often is referring to fiction that's used to present symbolic truth, the secondary definition fits here, and that is that there is a symbolic representation that the Apostle Paul, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, ascribes, or the inspiration of the Spirit, ascribes to Hagar and Sarah. It is a symbolic representation. In fact, in the text, it says that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. The idea is that this is symbolic. Notice verse 24. These things are symbolic. This is an allegory. That's what's under consideration here. I want to remind you of the fact that he was speaking to Jewish people. And specifically in this case, to Jews in the region of Galatia who had been listening to the Judaizing teachers. The Judaizing teachers had contended that in order for a Gentile to be accepted of God, it was necessary, in effect, that the Gentile becomes as a Jew. That was the view that was held. And so in talking to them, and they taking their stand that the old covenant, the old law, was the basis of their standing with God, he gave them this allegory. I want you to consider for a few moments how these Jewish individuals would have responded to this. Because remember, they always associated themselves with who? They associated themselves with Isaac. Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who was the father of Israel, from whom they came as a nation. And now, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Hagar, she is the one who symbolizes the Jerusalem that now is. Hagar is the one who symbolized Mount Sinai, which was the mountain upon which the law was given. So keep that in mind, because I can see that almost as a slap in the face to the Jew, who when they said, "We are children of Abraham," they were referencing the lineage that came through Isaac, not through Ishmael and through Hagar. So in that, notice in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, his words. We'll read them again as we did at the beginning of our time together. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So he's saying that what I'm going to contend for here is what the law actually teaches. "It is written in the law that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." This is where the parallel comes in. Because the Jews were Jews because of them being born as Jews. That is, it was a fleshly relationship. "He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman was born through promise." And these things are symbolic. What that means is, God's intention in all of this is that Hagar would symbolize fleshly Jerusalem, where Sarah would symbolize the Jerusalem which is above. It was God's intent from the very beginning that this be so. And so this was a slap in the face to those who claim justification by the law of Moses. Now I want you to notice, these are symbolic. These are the two covenants. Hagar, the old covenant, and Sarai, the new covenant. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above, that's free, which is the mother of us all. So Sarai is the mother of those who are of promise, rather than those who are of flesh. "For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Now, this has reference to brethren. So, the Apostle Paul, in admonishing the Christians in Galatia, because they were being influenced by these false teachers, who are basically wanting them to be under the symbol of Hagar, he says that's not the way it ought to be. What Paul is doing is what he's done time and time again in his writing. He's saying you're making a mistake if you want to find justification under the law. That's not what God desires. If you do it, then you are under bondage. What you want is to apply yourself and to associate yourself with the symbol of Sarah, or Sarah, who was the Jerusalem which is above and the mother of all who are free. So, what does the Scripture say? Verse 30, what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And what that indicates is that justification with God through Christ is the means by which that reconciliation comes, and the only hope that we have, if we associate ourselves with the freedom that is through the Son of Promise, that is a precursor to Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that if we give our confidence and our trust in the law, then what we are is under bondage and remain in bondage. There's another passage in Romans chapter 9 where the Apostle Paul basically says the same thing. He said, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he's saying that when we're talking about Israel now under the new covenant, it isn't those who are born Jews, but rather those who become sons of the free woman, of Sarah. So notice how he describes them in this particular text. He said, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel," verse 7, "nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, they're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are those who are counted as the seed. "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have the son." Sarah is the Jerusalem above. Sarah is the spiritual Israel. You remember in Romans chapter 10 when we are told that we are saved by confession with the mouth, confession, and with the heart man believes unto righteousness? I want you to notice in Romans 10, beginning in verse 10, but going down through verse 13, what the Apostle Paul says there. He says, "With the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says that whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You see the significance of that? It has reference as to whether it is through faith in Christ Jesus rather than whether we are a part of this physical or fleshly relationship that the Jews had as those who were sons of the flesh and as such sons of Hagar, the bondwoman. So we get down to that text, verse 30 of Galatians chapter 4, and it says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" And I wanted to make note of the fact that when it says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" that it's actually a reference to Genesis 21. And it's actually a reference to something that Sarah said. And that the Lord said to Abram, or Abraham, "You listen to what she said, because this is true. This is so." Notice what she said in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 21. "Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" That's the words of Sarah. And so with all of the problems that happened, again, recognize that God used this to establish the means by which all men, both Jew and Gentile, would come to God. That is, through Christ. As we look at this imagery, as this allegory of Hagar as being the symbol of bondage, and Ishmael, the ones who are cast out, and those who are remained, Sarah and Isaac, the son of promise, and recognize and understand that not many who not those who are of the flesh are of Abraham, but rather those who are called through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who call upon Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so you'll notice Abraham was displeased about this there in verse 11 because of Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the latter, because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, because in Isaac your seed will be called. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, we made note of the fact that Hagar was not a very significant individual in the annals of the Old Testament. Not much said about her. And as we talked about, she and the circumstances surrounding this peculiar time in the life of Abram and Sarai is something that the Bible alludes to, but doesn't say much about, especially in the Old Testament narrative. But Paul uses it to establish an important principle. And the most important and significant lesson that we can learn is that salvation comes through the Son of Promise. Salvation comes through Isaac. As God promised Abram from the very beginning in Genesis, the 12th chapter, "It will be from your seed," having reference to the Son of Promise, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And therefore we do not and we cannot go to the old law, which is bondage, in order to have standing with God. Instead, we place our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through Him that we have liberty, through Him that we have peace with God, through Him that we have life eternal in our grasp. And that's the lesson that we need to learn from Hagar. You can forget perhaps everything else, you can recognize that there wasn't a great deal of significance with regard to her as an individual, but those things happened were for our learning. That's what Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I want to end with verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 15. I think it's a wonderful way to end this lesson. He said, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's about Jesus, and it's about God. And as long as we keep our focus upon Jesus as our Lord, God as our Father, and we do what is required under the auspices of that new covenant, we are the children of promise. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the ones that have hope. But that's where we must place our trust. So I hope and pray that the lesson this evening, as we end up that study of Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarai, that that is something that will help you. And those are the important lessons, I think, that need to be learned as we look at her life. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who has a need to respond to the invitation call. If we can help you spiritually, we can lead you to repent of your sin, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then we offer ourselves to you. If we can pray for you and encourage you in that way, then the invitation is yours as well. We call upon you to come while together we stand, while we sing.